But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early and in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went inside to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
It is my hope and prayer that as we hear something of the truth of God's words tonight, that it will not be as the disciples told the woman, idle words. But that they would be words of God's mercy and grace to us, to be the object of God's divine purposes, to love, to save, redeem, to cherish, to take from slavery, to give the hope of eternal life. Truly is the treasure for which we give up all treasures. And so I pray that that is the message that will work its way into your heart, not for the first time, but again. That it would penetrate deep into our lives and the way that we think, the way that we view the world around us, the way we view ourselves. So, this passage that was read tonight, thank you, Brianna, for reading it. So we'll do two sermons on this particular passage. I'm going to do a broad overview of the entire story that was read this evening. Next week, we'll return to the same text and have another sermon on a smaller amount, just in verses 25 through 27. So if you're looking at the text and you realize, well, hey, wait a minute, the crown jewel of the story are these few verses, you'd be right, and we're going to focus on that particularly next week. The main point of the story that was read, I believe, is this, that the resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed as a story, proclaimed as a story that intersects with the human story and changes it forever. If you don't get anything else tonight, that's the point that I hope that you will take home with you. I think it is the main point of the story. I'll follow that with a further explanation that the resurrection shows the purpose of Jesus' sufferings. Why is it that he came and walked on this earth and entered into that place of darkness and suffering called death? He did so in order to defeat death itself. And secondly, the story as told by Luke, the story of the resurrection, gives us a wonderful picture of the substance of the ministry of Christ. What does it look like to know the Lord? What does it look like to have Him walk with us in our lives? And this story is a tremendous picture of the substance of the ministry of the risen Lord, which is to heal people walking in darkness. That is the ministry of our Lord. But before I move on to those, I would like to spend a couple of moments just on that simple first sentence, the main point. The resurrection, that is the real, bodily, physical, literal resurrection of our Lord from the grave. Not a resuscitation, not a seance, not a ghost, not a hallucination, not anything less than the actual reality of a man who walked on the earth showing himself on the other side of the grave, having defeated the grave. The resurrection of Jesus. And you say, well, that's impossible, and that's all myth and all the rest, as they say today. Well, yes, of course it's impossible. That's the whole point of the text, that God has done the impossible. And the whole point of the story is to convince people who know very, very well that people don't come back from the grave. It's never happened. And they're going to the tomb not to greet a risen Lord whom they expected, well, maybe he's alive. They knew very well that he was dead. Probably Cleopas and probably his wife Mary, on their way home to Emmaus, packing up the shops in, it's all over, using the word hope in the past tense already. It's still the first day of the resurrection, the first Lord's Day, the first Sunday. We had hoped. And they went to the tomb, the ladies did, because they knew what dead bodies do. Dead bodies stink. And that's exactly what they expected to find. But there's something extremely off script with the usual, normal human story. And they're perplexed. And Peter comes to the grave and he looks inside and he marvels, but he goes home. Yes, that's the whole point of the text, that it is impossible. And that is exactly what God has done. These are not heroes. These are people who need convincing. And the resurrection of Jesus, though, is proclaimed here as the climax of the story of Luke. And not just the climax of the story of Luke, but the climax of the story of all of redemption. I'm so glad that the climax of the book is a proclamation, and I use that word intentionally, that there is something here that is proclaimed, but it's proclaimed in a peculiar way. But it is first and foremost proclaimed. The book, the climax of the book, thank God, is not an exhortation. Lived a really good life, Jesus did a lot of really good things. Now, Luke says, go and do the same. No, that's not the climax of the book at all. That's not how the book ends at all. That's not the message of the church. If that were the message of the church, the mission of the church would be, we need to get out there and change people's lives. We need to be better and make other people better. That is not the message or the mission of the church, because the message of the church is, He is risen. And that is the mission of the church, to proclaim exactly that thing. He is risen. He is indeed risen. The resurrection of Jesus is proclaimed by Luke, but in a very particular way, in a very wonderful way. It's proclaimed as a story within a story. See, the Christian life isn't just an intellectual assent to a list of dogmas. And the book doesn't end saying He's alive. And you need to believe that. You need to be assured of that He's alive. No, the story is proclaimed as a divine story that intersects with the human story. And that is such a wonderful picture of what the Christian life and how the Christian life is lived. The divine story of God and all of His purposes in redemption and His miraculous rescue of Jesus from the grave is a story that comes and intersects and intertwines with the human story. The Christian life is not merely a list of beliefs. It is a life path that has been intersected and intertwined and interwoven into a divine story. And that story that it intersects with, that human story, is a story of disappointment. Look at all the words of description of human emotion in this story. They're perplexed. They marvel. We were disappointed. We had hoped. We are confused. That is the normal human story. You see, messiahs don't die. And that's why there was such perplexity and marveling and confusion and disappointment. As they say, messiahs don't die. And so the two on the road don't use the word messiah, they use the word prophet. There was a prophet. And it's one of the most incredible examples of literary irony, where they turn to Jesus and say, are you clueless? But they say, we thought He was a great prophet, and He's dead. Well, that's what prophets do. They die. Every single prophet has died. And now they say, well, we had a prophet. But as I said, something's really off cue with this particular story, because there's this empty grave. It intersects with that human story of marveling, of perplexity, of confusion, of disappointment, and it changes it forever. See? God help us to hold on to something that isn't actually transforming our lives, giving us purpose, giving us hope. Giving us something to lift our eyes beyond the horizon of this world. And the resurrection, it's the story that intersects with our story and taking all of our confusion and disappointment and hope, and it puts new glasses on our life completely. And it helps us to see the world around us. It helps to see everything in a completely different light. It changes us forever. Literally forever. So, the first point, that the story that Luke tells of the resurrection is proof that the Father has approved of the Son. As Romans 1:4 says, that He was declared by the resurrection of the dead to be the Son of God. The resurrection is so important because it's proof that the Father has approved to the Son to do all that he said he would do, which is to enter into death and conquer it. Doesn't it make sense to you that if we're going to talk about salvation, if we're going to talk about redemption, if we're going to talk about rescue, that there would be something corresponding between what God promises to do and has done and what we know in our own natural selves to be the greatest enemy that we can never conquer? Doesn't that make sense to you? Doesn't it make sense that if we know that we cannot defeat death, doesn't it make sense to you that if you're going to believe in a religion, if you're going to possess faith in something, that thing has to enter into the very thing that you cannot defeat and defeat it for you? And that's exactly what the resurrection proves and shows about our Lord. The disciples couldn't grasp a suffering Messiah. As I said, they don't even use the word Messiah. They could not grasp a suffering Messiah. Their only understanding of the Messiah was that he would come to defeat, not to be defeated. But Jesus didn't come to save them from suffering. He came to save them through suffering. Not from suffering, but save them through suffering. Prepositions make all the difference in the world. The story goes from perplexity to purpose, just as the Christian life should. Just as should the human story go from perplexity to purpose, as does this story. It goes from perplexity to purpose. And the perplexity is created, of course, by Jesus' death. They are so convinced that Jesus was really dead and so forgetful and clueless of God's words about him rising that they could not even recognize him. And Jesus shows them, using the scriptures, that far from failing, that Jesus has fulfilled all of God's purposes. Not just for them, but for all of God's people. And so Jesus starts at the beginning. He goes right back to the beginning, and it says that he opened the scriptures to them from the Moses and the prophets and the law. And this, don't get me wrong, this is not just a few proof texts that we're pulling out of the Old Testament and say, well, yeah, look it, I can see how this was fulfilled in Jesus, and I can see how that was fulfilled in Jesus. We're talking about the whole story, right from when it began, where God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And since then, the pall of death has rested upon all. All of those who believed God's promises, the wonderful, stalwart people of faith who trusted in God and believed in God and honored God by believing him. People like Abraham, people like Jacob, people like Isaac, people like Daniel. All of them have this pall of death still that rested upon them, and they went down to the grave. All of those who fought God's battle so valiantly, such mighty people, such mighty men in the name of the Lord, people like David, people like Abishai, people like Joab, people like Caleb. All of them. You can visit their graves. All of those who spoke God's word with tremendous power and thunderous authority, like Elijah, like Elisha, like Job to his friends. And all of the prophets, all of them, and all of those who served at God's altar, all of the generations, starting with Aaron, all of the generations of God's people that served faithfully at that human altar, all of them, you can visit their graves. You see, the thing that was the power of death had not yet been dealt with. And that is sin. And that is why Jesus came to suffer. To enter into the place that nobody else could conquer in a way that it could not hold on to him. And that's exactly what Peter declares at Pentecost. Wonderful, wonderful words. You killed him with wicked hands. You killed him, but the grave could not hold him. It's just a wonderful, vivid picture that fills the imagination of our Lord in his death. The grave could not keep its hands upon him. It could not hold him. And that's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. Now there is this empty, this grave, and it is empty. And these words from Hebrews chapter 11, it lists a lot of these people that I just mentioned a moment ago. This is how the chapter, this great chapter of faith ends. And it says, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. None of them were made perfect because all of them were holding on to, believing, and fighting the battles ultimately that had their purpose and fulfillment in Christ. It was a wonderful thing to read the scriptures in this way. Every sorrow of the Bible, every human failure that the Bible so honestly describes finds its resolution in Jesus. Or you can say, thank you, God, for such a Savior. Every hope, every promise, everything that God speaks to his people about hope ultimately does not find its resolution in you, on your shoulders, or in your mouth, or on your feet. It finds its resolution, it finds its fulfillment in Christ. Where we say, thank you for such a Savior that has indeed laid hold of this for us and gives it to us freely. This is a story that makes sense of the whole story. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus were not raised, then we are still in our sins. If Jesus is not raised, then we are, above all, the most foolish of people. But if Jesus be raised, then we know that we also shall be raised. That's tremendous hope. Secondly, these stories show us what the substance is of Jesus' ministry. This is such a significant thing because it is a picture that authoritatively shows us, without being left up to just anybody's experience and, well, this is how the Lord ministers to me, and all of these different ways that people think that the Lord ministers to them. I believe that the stories of the Scripture should authoritatively describe for us what the substance of the ministry of our Lord is. And not our own expectations, not our own imaginations. In a nutshell, it's he makes our hearts burn. That's what he does. And then you... Didn't we know as he was walking on the road with us that our hearts within us were burning? This is what the ministry of the Lord looks like. I hope you can say yes, amen. I know that. I know what it means to have the scriptures open for me and for somebody to proclaim Christ. And I know what it means to say above the rhetoric, above the power of anybody's words, beyond any kind of human influence, that to say yes, my heart burns for exactly that, to know, to be the divine or the object of divine love. And the road to Emmaus is a wonderful picture of how the risen Lord enters into the path of human life and completely changes the story in this way. The words that they used to tell their story are words that we would often use to describe our own earthly path. We're disappointed and perplexed. I'm confused. I like the word perplexed. It's It's just a poignant word, and the Apostle Paul uses it too in 2 Corinthians 4. Perplexed, but not despair. I think, wow, Paul, if you were perplexed, then I don't feel so guilty. I hear people say this all the time. In the path that they walk on and in whatever the circumstances of their life, they say things like, I'm really disappointed. I didn't think life was going to be like that. I can't figure it out. I am perplexed. I am confused with what's going on. And yet, all of them, including the woman at the tomb and Peter also, they've all been presented with the facts of the resurrection. Angels have been present. Angels have been speaking. The tomb is clearly empty. No body to be found. Yet, having the facts is not synonymous with faith. And this is what the ministry of our Lord is all about. Not only moving our life from perplexity to purpose, but moving our life from merely facts to faith. To make our hearts burn. That's why nobody can be argued into the kingdom of God. Faith is not the inevitable result of the evidence. You probably know people like this. I know people like this that they can't deny the evidence, and the evidence is all around them, and they've examined it, and they can't deny that it's true. But there's no faith in their heart. Faith is more than just the inevitable result of the facts. Faith is a decision of the heart to trust in God. As Romans 10:10 says, it's with the heart you believe and are saved. And for this we need healing. For this we need the ministry of our Lord. For this we need Him to make our hearts burn, to take the evidence, to take the facts and make it so much more so than that. And so Luke describes the awakening of these two people. As I say, probably a husband and wife, we don't know exactly for sure, but probably a husband and wife on their way home to Emmaus, and the Lord appears to them. And Luke says that their eyes were opened. Not they opened their eyes, but that their eyes were opened. See, it wasn't for physical healing that Jesus came into the world and showed all of His power. All of those people died and are still in the grave. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the grave, died again. All those people who ate of the 5,000 and filled their bellies with the wonderful power and authority of our Lord to take a few loaves and fish and to feed a multitude. All of them passed away. All of them died. You know, we talk about stories in heaven of, I probably shouldn't say this, but don't be offended. We talk about stories in heaven of who's going to be in heaven. Can you imagine the stories of hell? I didn't talk about that so much. Yeah, I was there. I was fed by Jesus. I was one of the 5,000. See, the purpose that Jesus came into the world wasn't to feed people, wasn't to make blind people see or to make lame people walk or even to make dead people come back to life, but to heal them where they need to be healed in their spiritual darkness. This kind of healing on the road to Emmaus. People on a path of confusion. People on a path of spiritual darkness. People on a path of bewilderness and blindness. To heal their eyes, to see Him as He is. You know, I wonder if they perhaps couldn't see Him. I'm a little bit perplexed why they didn't why they didn't see Him. You think, well, why didn't Jesus say, look, it's me, it's me. But He used the Scriptures. And He gave them no understanding of Himself except as they could see it in the Scriptures. There's this very, very significant pattern for Christian ministry. But I'm wondering if one of the reasons they couldn't recognize him, couldn't see him, besides the fact that they were so thoroughly convinced that their friend Jesus, their prophet, was dead, was that he was not who they wanted to see. And that's why many people can't see Jesus, because they will only see him as they think he should be seen. And for that, we need healing. To see him as he really is, to heal our eyes and to see that he is the resurrection and the life. To heal their ears, to hear the words of God rightly. And this again is so significant, to hear the word of God rightly. You know, what that simply means is that every time you hear the word of God, you need to get to Christ. You haven't heard the word of God properly if you're still in Moses, or if you're still in the law, or if you're still in something that is a burden upon you. The reading of the scriptures isn't just history plus grammar. Reading of the scripture is history plus grammar, yes, but it's history plus grammar with the light of revelation of Jesus on it. And we need our ears healed to hear the word of God with Christ at the center of it, and to heal our feet and to heal our tongues. They said, as we read in the Psalms, I will sing praise to you for your steadfast, I will sing praise to you for your steadfast love is great. That is a healed tongue. All of this is on the first Lord's Day. This is a very, very full Lord's Day. This is the day that our Lord rose from the grave. All of this happens. Luke makes that very clear, that that very day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. And it's what the Lord's Day is all about still today. I don't know why you go to church or what you're doing here, but it needs to have something to do with the ministry of our Lord and the authority of Scriptures to speak something of our Lord to us in the midst of our path. And come, pleading, Lord, reveal yourself to me. May your ministry be evident to me. Make my heart burn again. And it'll put so much on the peripheral of what Christians talk about and what they argue about and what they have opinions about. If we would all come with this attitude, I don't really care what the preacher wears. I don't really care what his kids did last week. What I want to know is Christ proclaimed to me? It's not a lawful burden. It's a needful privilege. So in conclusion, let me just draw your attention to another part of the story, which I think is so significant, which is more than just a story. It's a picture of how the Christian life works. And I find that these are so helpful things for people to think about and to understand. How does the Christian life work? And this picture in the words of the two on the road to Emmaus to Jesus, stay with us. Their plea is, Lord, stay with us. And how God works in human hearts to make that the plea of our heart. And what the Lord does is he comes in and he abides with them. And it says that he broke bread. He didn't come in as a guest. He came in as the host. That's what hosts do. Guests don't walk into a home and start breaking bread for other people to eat. He came in as the host. He came in as the master. He came in as the Lord, and he broke bread for them, and then he disappeared. And what they needed to know about him, about his ministry to them, was completed. And it's a foretaste of the great banquet that we again will hear Jesus' words say. A blessing. And we will eat with him. And it's a reminder of how we should eat at the Lord's table with him as the host, him as the master, inviting us to eat the things that he shows us to eat to remind us of the new covenant, because that's exactly what this is. It's a new covenant. It's a new age. It's a new creation. It's a new world. Jesus is alive. That is the evidence of Christ's ministry in us. Lord, stay with us. It's a fascinating picture of how the Lord works in the human will, in the human volition, in the human desire, in the human purpose. And it says that the Lord's about to walk by. And we're like, really? You're just going to keep going? But he doesn't. He doesn't. But why doesn't he walk by? Because of the earnest plea of the two. Stay with us. Don't go any further. Stay with us. Why could they say that? Well, they're just really good people? Like, wow, I wish I could be a person like that. They must be really serious Christians to have that kind of attitude and their desire in their life. No, it had nothing to do with where they were. It had everything to do with what they became in the ministry of the Lord, to make their hearts burn. That said, stay with us. And there's something God-honoring in the story that shows us that don't be passive. Say, well, you know, the Lord's very faithful, and he'll dwell with me. He'll, you know, I just know that the Lord is with me. there's no picture like that in the Scripture of the evidence of the ministry of the Lord in his people. It's stay with me. Come in here. I need you. And if Jesus walks on, they die. But the only reason they could say that in the first place is that Jesus has appeared to them. He's walked in the path with them. And he's made their hearts burn. This is the preparation to be witnesses, as Jesus will commission them later in the text. But their preparation to be witnesses is this encounter with the witness. Capital W. That is what creates witnesses of those who the Lord has come in and become host in the home, has become master in the home, who has made hearts burn. Those are the ones that become witnesses. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for these stories. I pray for, Lord, the omnipotent help of our Lord and Savior, then the same divine power that raised him from the grave. Lord, would you raise us up from the grave? Would you make our hearts live before you, I pray. Take away our idols, I pray. Take away the things that we hold in hands, even life itself, Lord, that we would grasp the tremendous value of being the object of divine love. Be glorified in us, Lord, as we desire you and seek you above all else. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.